Memorial Day has certainly a long tradition in America. And these days we see it as a holiday, and that's not wrong at all. We do have a lot to celebrate, thank God, for in these times. And the word holiday is a contraction of two words, holy day. And in a sense, it is a holy day. It's a sacred day in the sense that we recall the sacrifices of those that have laid down their lives for us. And, but we do count this weekend as other things as well. Kind of the beginning of the summer season. All of our kids are anticipating school being out. How many of you young people, school's out already for you? Let me see your hands. School's out already. A few of them already. Yeah, we're there. Amen. And others, you still got the drudgery of a few more weeks left until June 10 or so.
And it shall come to pass in the last
others are homeschooling,
days that the
so school's never
the
out for you. You've always got to be learning something.
Of the mountains,
but we look forward to the summer season, the all hills. Of us do, and the anticipation of the time of year. There's ball
many
games and picnics
say, and, come ye,
and family get togethers and such
to
as
the
that.
The
but
Lord,
the day was
the
set aside as a call to remembrance for those that have died as a on the field of battle. Its origins go clear back to the Civil War era. There were a number of communities right after, in fact, even toward the closing days of the Civil War, the communities that gave honor to the war dead, both the Union and Confederate soldiers.
Shall rebuke
as a matter of history, of course, you know that over 600,000 were killed from 1861 to 1865, counting the casualties on both sides of the conflict. Virtually every living American in that era knew someone that had died in that terrible war. According to the United States Department of Veterans Affairs, I was looking some of these details up, said roughly two dozen places claim to be the primary source of the holiday,
from the east,
and it's an assertion that that is found
like
on their plaques, on their websites, and on the avowals of local historians across the country. So 24 or 30 places all claim to be the origin of Memorial Day.
Is there any
Major General John A. Logan, though, declared that what used to be called Decoration Day, declared it Decoration Day would
their
be observed on May 30, and it was thought that this was
the date
chosen because all across the country, no matter what part of the country you're in, you could find flowers in bloom that you could use as decorations for the graves of the fallen soldiers. And so it was that season of the year. In the 1960s, the United States Congress officially recognized the village of Waterloo, New York. Anybody from Waterloo, New York?
Nations.
All right. Anybody from around there? Anybody ever heard of Waterloo, New York?
Okay.
Yeah, Miriam has. All right.
See here,
Waterloo, New York. The Congress
Day of Tranquility
recognized the village of Waterloo, New York, as having the claim to being among the first to establish
the
Memorial Day observance. It was called, as I said, Decoration Day. And what they did was take quantities of fresh flowers laid on the graves of the soldiers. Arlington Cemetery became a focal point for that, of course. Arlington was the home of Confederate General Robert E. Lee before the war. And so Arlington Cemetery became the focus and still is of that day. Abraham Lincoln is instrumental in all of this, too. He anticipated that he wouldn't live very long after the close of the Civil War. He said that several times to different persons, that he just had the presentiment
that
his life was going to be taken from him. Believed it would happen
by
an assassination, although he tried to convince his wife and family that that wouldn't be the case. When he spoke to other men, he did believe that was going to happen. He had a good basis for it. He had over 100 different assassination letters that declared they were going to kill him. He had them stored in his desk there in Washington. So he was aware that there were going to be attempts, and he just didn't think he would live very long after the close of the war. But he did have, in his writing, he did indicate a very great desire that if he should be spared, he knew it was in the hands of the Lord, too, but if he should be spared, he wanted to preside over the reconciliation and rebuilding of the nation. So he had that heart, he had that desire to see that happen. He had a close friendship with the man I've been telling you about, whose book I've recently completed. He goes by the name Father Chiniquay, although he was converted later in life and became a Protestant preacher. And so, Lincoln had a real close friendship with Father Chiniquy when he was deeply involved as a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. And Lincoln was a lawyer at that time, defended Father Chiniquy in a lawsuit that was brought against him by a bishop who Chiniquy had exposed as being horribly corrupt in many, many ways. And Chiniquy exposed that bishop publicly and desired his resignation. And so it ended up a lawsuit, and Lincoln defended him. But during the course of all of that going on, Chiniquy warned Lincoln of a plot by extremist Jesuits that was an assassination plot. He warned him several times of that, as a matter of fact. So in a very real way, Lincoln himself was a casualty of the Civil War. But Abraham Lincoln, as he grew older and as he went on in the course of his terms as a president, he more and more relied on the scriptures. He read the Bible daily, and he saw many parallels between America and Israel. He did hope for a restoration in his own country like the one we have just read about in Isaiah chapter 2. He hoped for that day that would come when nations would no longer raise up sword against nations, and wanted to be a part of that. But, of course, he was assassinated before that happened. The second inaugural that took place when he was inaugurated for the second term was a much more jubilant time. The first one was right at the beginning of the Civil War, and it was a very dark time, a very dismal time in America, a very hopeless time in many senses. But by this time, the Emancipation Proclamation had been signed, the slaves had been freed, the war was coming to a close, it was nearly over, the South's resistance was waning greatly by this time. So there was this really jubilant spirit in Washington, D.C. There were between 30 and 40,000 people there for that for the inaugural speech. And it was initially a very rainy, muddy, a great huge rainstorm had come through, and it was just a muddy, nasty day up until the time of the inauguration. And then the sun broke through and the clouds parted, and the speech was made. In his remarks, Lincoln said this. I'm just going to read it, if you'll bear with me on that. Not the whole inauguration, but some comments from it. He said, concerning the North and the South, he said, both sides read the same Bible, pray to the same God. Each invokes God's aid against the other. It may seem strange that men should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces. But let us judge not that we be not judged. The prayers of both could not be answered. The prayers of neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. As he said in his word, woe to the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which in the providence of God must needs come, but which having continued through his appointed time he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense came, shall we discern herein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him? Fondly we do hope, fervently we do pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled up by the bondman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid for by another drawn with the sword, as was 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, with malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow, and for his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. So you can see that the heart of Mr. Lincoln was certainly to see Isaiah chapter 2 fulfilled in his time, but that didn't happen. And 152 years of Memorial Days have gone by since then, and America still doesn't have the key and the solution to the question of peace on earth and goodwill toward men. The day is yet to come. And the thing is, the day will never come by the will of man and by the hand of man. And that's the gist of my thought this morning, is that first of all, it will come in God's time and not our own time. As verse 1 indicates to us there, that it's the hand of God. Verse 1 and 2, it shall come to pass in the last days, in God's timing and according to his clock and not our own. It will, though, come to pass. It shall come to pass. There will be a day when nation shall not raise sword against nation anymore. It will come to pass, but it will be certainly in his time. The high point of human history will not be all of man's achievements, and certainly man's achievements are remarkable and getting more so as time goes on. Technology marches forward. Man's achievements are certainly remarkable. But the mountain of man's achievements will be overshadowed by another mountain, as we read about here in the passage before us, the mountain of God's house, the mountain of God's house. That's what we're talking about. Mankind's mountains, like Wall Street and all of its accomplishment, and like Washington and all of its accomplishments, and like the great universities across the nation around the world, and like the great industries of all kinds and fashions that man has had part of, are those are the high places now. Those are the mountains now. Those are the things that draw the attention of man's thoughts now. But those are all going to be overshadowed. The mountain of God's house won't any longer be the sideline. It'll be the centerpiece in days to come. It'll be the central theme in days to come. That'll be the time when the Bible says all nations shall flow into it. All nations shall center around it. All nations shall take their function from it, from the mountain of the dwelling place of God, from God's perspective, from God's mountain, so to speak. And that's what we're talking about today. The practical lesson here for us to apply then is simple enough, isn't it? We ought to be about, as believers this morning, we ought to be about keeping the things of God central in our lives rather than having them, like the world has them now, on the sidelines, you know, having them as a little hill someplace. No, they need to be the mountain, the central mountain of our thinking, of our way of life. It is the Lord's word. It is the Lord's house. It is the Lord's people. It is the Lord's will that ought to be central to your life and mine these days. That's the lesson of the prophet when he turns his thoughts toward a time to come and then looks at Israel as they were in that hour. That's his call for us to recognize the importance now and not wait until then for it to become true in our lives. It ought to be true in our lives right now that central is the Lord's mountain, the Lord's house, the Lord's things, the things of God, the Word of God, the people of God, His will, those things central to our lives. It's going to be so for all the world one day, so we may as well have it so for us in our lives today. Now, it comes in God's time. And secondly, the place in life, the place in your life, place in my life of God's house then should be the way we operate now. Verse 3 says, many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There's a great truth there that has very practical and present application for us now. And as we look at that, we can recognize a number of things. I see there that you and me ought to be inviters, hadn't we? We ought to be inviters now. If that's the Lord's house and the day's coming when God's got people out inviting people to come into that place, we certainly can draw a parallel from that and say, well, why aren't we doing that now? And we are. We ought to be doing it, and we ought to continue, and we ought to do more of it. We ought to be inviting others. Said, we need to go. There, he said, they went. Many people shall go and say. We love it when you just come, you know, but it isn't very often when folks just come. Brother Guy just came. He just came. I didn't go invite him, but he came. I'm glad of that. Yvonne came, and sometimes folks just come, but how many more would come to the Lord and come to his word and come to his salvation and come to his house and come to choices in their life that turn their life around if you and me would just go and tell, you know, do more of that. And that's what's the idea here, the thought here behind that. We ought to be inviters. He says, go and say. We need to encourage people then to come. He said, go and say, come. Go and say, come. Go out and say, come in to God. Come to the Lord. Come to his house. Come to his will. Let us do what the scripture indicates here. Come ye. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the Lord. We ought to learn of his ways when we're here. We see that in the scripture. It said, if you go to the house of the Lord, if you come to that place, he will teach you his ways. So here, in God's house, we have teachers in Sunday school and Bible study and adult Bible classes and in Master Club and in the Children's Sunday School Hour and the Junior Church and the Big Church. You know, we have people standing with the Word of God open and declaring the truth of the Word of God, teaching the ways of God, you know. And that's exactly what is going to happen there. If it's going to happen there, We ought to follow that example and have it happening here, hadn't we? So I want to encourage you to recognize the importance of what he said there. Come and learn his ways. Come to Sunday school. Come to the morning service, but come to tonight. And come on midweek service. And come whenever you can. And come when we have a revival. And come and be part of something that God has a hand in and God has a plan for. God has a purpose in. We'll find that we'll learn his ways. You know that about 95% of people's problems in life would get their answer if they'd just be faithful and listening to the teaching and preaching and of God's word and get among God's people, get among the servants of the Lord that are here. We're all serving the Lord together. There's none of us that's more important than any of the other ones, you know. We're all just serving the Lord together, and getting among God's people, there's just something about that that gets us past those problems that seem insurmountable. I mean, do we really need the psychiatrist and the psychologist and the medications and the this and the that and the other thing? And do we need to go through life that way? Or maybe God's got some answers. Since he's your creator, he made you like you are, and he knows what you're going through. I'm thinking God probably has a more definitive answer than the psychoanalysts. You know, I really do think he does. I know he does. You know, I know he does. You know, I'd be a psychiatric basket case if it was for the word of the Lord. You know, so would you. So thank God for this truth that he declares to us here, that if we just get that, if you come, he will teach you his ways. And if you're learning his ways, you're learning the right way. There's no question about whether it's right or wrong. If it's his way, it's the right way, and you're learning the right way. We ought to recognize that. We ought to come and put it in practice in our own lives when we hear it as well, because the next phrase says that we will walk in his paths. So you're coming and we learn his ways and we're taught his ways and we hear his ways and we hear them preached and taught and sung and we sing them together, but that's not where it should stop. It should go on into our personal life, to our walk, to what we do, the decisions we make every day, the things we talk about, the things we think about, the things we act on, the choices we make. All of those ought to be influenced by what we're talking about here. It shouldn't be just come and we think about it and we have it while we're here and then we go and we just go back into our old mode of making our own decisions, doing our own thing, going our own way. The phrase that follows all of that is that we will walk in his paths. We will walk in his paths. We'll apply what we've learned to the walk of our day-to-day life. We'll walk in His paths. That's what we need to get at, you know. So, and it's also a place where we're challenged to do more than just apply it to our own life. We're also challenged to take it out and give it to others. Give it to others. We're challenged to take the word forth. He said, out of Zion. And in the word Zion there is a reference to the mountain of God's house, of course, in context. Out of Zion shall go forth two things. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word. You got to take both with you when you go. You know, we got to take the gospel, but we got to take the law as well, because the law is what the Spirit of God uses to convict and convince people that they're sinners that need a Savior. You know, when we see the law and we see how far short of the law we all fall, and then we become convicted and convinced of our sin. So many of us spent so much of our lives thinking that we're as good as the next guy, and we are, you know, as good as the next guy. And we're thinking, my good stuff is more than my bad stuff, and probably it's true in most all of our lives. The good things we've tried to do will outweigh the bad things we've done. That's true. But depending upon those things is still going to cast us into eternal separation from God in hell, because the Bible tells us plainly that if we offend in one point, we're guilty of all. So we don't know that. We don't understand that. We don't get it that we're sinners until the law of God reveals to us what we really look like in God's eyes. You look good compared to standing by me. You look pretty good, you know, and I look pretty good standing next to Guy, you know, look at the guy. So, but when we both stand before the holy God, neither one of us has any hope of comparison to the righteousness and holiness of God, unless we get to inherit somebody else's righteousness. And that's what the good news of the gospel is. So comes the law, and then comes the word of the Lord, which is the message of hope and salvation and forgiveness and mercy and grace, peace and love of God and the help of the Lord in all of our lives. All of that comes from the preaching of the word of God. It all comes following after the convincing, the convicting of the law that calls us unto Him. And so that's what brings about the circumstances that that he's looking forward to in that day. When people get it, when people understand that, and that is our responsibility to get it out there, the law is what convicts and convinces people of their sin condition, and the word gives a solution to that. I was typing this message out the other day, and I put the law convinces people of their sin condition, and spell check came up. And it said, no, skin condition. Skin condition. And I typed it again, sin condition, no, skin condition. So spell check is a reflection of our thinking, because we all, mankind thinks it's not a deep-seated sin condition, it's just a surface condition, just a skin condition. I just need to make, you know, turn over a new leaf. I need to just, you know, maybe try some new aftershave. I need to, you know, just get a different deodorant. I need to change jobs. I need a different brand of coffee. You know, it's a skin condition. It's a surface condition. Where God is saying, no, it's a sin condition. Deep down, it's a heart matter. It's a matter of a heart that needs to be cleansed and washed in the blood of Jesus and made new. It's a new heart that we need, not just an improvement in our surface condition. See, the word of the Lord brings that solution to us, brings that answer to us. So that's what I'm talking about. So the lasting peace that Mr. Lincoln dreamed of and hoped for was real and will come, but it is going to come in God's time. He shall judge, God says, among the nations, verse 4, and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall lift up sword against, shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. What a great day that's going to be. But Jesus is coming not then as a savior, but then as a judge, isn't he? He's coming to judge the world and rebuke men and to make the changes that this world so greatly needs, even though they're not aware of it. And then he brings in the kingdom after he comes again, settles affairs with the Antichrist and all of the followers of Antichrist. The kingdom comes, and the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth brings about the conditions that we have before us there. And the old Negro spiritual which says they ain't going to study war no more is going to be a reality. You know, it's going to be a reality in that day. That old hymn came about during the course of the Civil War, and that was the song of the black man as he looked forward to that day when men would lay down their arms and live in peace together. That day is still coming and yet to come, but it's a great day that is coming. And God, in consequence of that, calls. He stops a moment. He stops. And he gives the other side of the picture, gives the contrast there, and he says, I want you to make a choice now. So he gives the contrast to us there. He says, here's the one side. Oh, house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And the other side of the choice is following after that. He said, they have forsaken the house of Jacob. They have replenished from the east. They've gotten with soothsayers. They've gotten into money. They've gotten into following treasures. They've gotten into power. They've gotten into idolatry. And they've gotten into being more focused on the work of their own hands than they are on anything else. And that's just what happened. He said, I want you to make the choice to walk in the light of God and His Word and not to go the route that Israel made the choice to go. They did it. So the wrong choice was evident there. And look what he sums up the wrong choice in verse 6. Look at that. Verse 6 in the middle. He says, and they please themselves. Please themselves. Just say that out loud with me, would you? Please themselves. Yeah, that's what the choice was. Will you please yourself or will you walk in the light of God's Word? He gave them that contrast there. After explaining to them what they had to look forward to if they wished to have that and wanted to have that, the wrong choice is to live to please self and to live only after the things that the world goes after. The things the world goes after come out of the East in this case, he said, the mystics, the philosophies of the world, the mysticism, you know, instead of preaching and prophecy of the Word of God, the wealth of silver and gold and treasures, the power, which is represented by a stable full of horses and a place filled with chariots. It's a place of power. The work of human hands, he said, there's the idols, the work of their own hands. And today we say we don't worship the golden images and idols, but we do worship the work of man's hands. We really put that in an exalted place, and we talk about man's ability and all of those things. So that is so. That's the wrong choice, though. The right choice is to walk in the light and live under the influence of the Word of God. It's good to be under the influence, but not under the influence of drugs and alcohol, under the influence of the Spirit of God, under the influence of the Word of God. That's the right choice. And so we must have it, we must read it, we must hear it, we must heed it. All of those things are so. The Word is a light unto my path. So which of the choices would be more characteristic in our own lives today? Which choice? Pleasing ourselves or living in the light of God's Word? I wonder if you've dealt with the issues of your life like spell check, only on the surface, or have you dealt with the issues of your life as a deeper condition, a need for help in a deeper sense of the word, the sin condition? And then, though the world has yet to experience that time of lasting peace that is to come, though the world has never experienced that and has yet to, you and me can experience it daily because we can have the peace of God that passeth all understanding. We can have peace with God as we come to know Him in a personal way as our Savior. We can have that peace with God. And do you have that today? Memorial Day reminds us of the high cost of mankind's wars, and it ought to cause us to have a longing for the day when the Prince of Peace comes and sets all at right. So I close with a little story that is among the claimants for Memorial Day. This account And I wanted to read it to you. Maybe I don't have it here. I'll have to repeat it to you. He said, oh yeah, I have it here. I usually only have three pages, but I got four today. Lucky you. But I close with this story. This is another of those persons that have a claim on the first Memorial Day. It was May 1, 1865 in Charleston, South Carolina, beautiful city. If you have a chance to visit there sometime, you'd love it. But it says, African Americans founded Decoration Day at the graveyard of 257 Union soldiers labeled Martyrs of the Race Course. They did that May 1, 1865 in Charleston, South Carolina. The first Decoration Day, as this event came to be recognized in some circles in the North, involved an estimated 10,000 people, most of them black former slaves. During April, 28 black men from one of the local churches built a suitable enclosure for the burial ground at the race course. And in some 10 days, they constructed a fence 10 feet high enclosing the burial ground and landscaped the graves into neat rows. The wooden fence was whitewashed and an archway was built over the gate to the enclosure. And on the arch were painted in black letters, Martyrs of the Race Course. At 9 o'clock in the morning on May 1, the procession to this special cemetery began as 3,000 black school children, newly enrolled in the free men's schools, marched toward the race course, each with an armload of roses and singing John Brown's Body. The children were followed by 300 black women representing the Patriotic Association, a group organized to distribute clothing and other goods among the freed people. The women carried baskets of flowers and wreaths and crosses to the burial ground. The Mutual Aid Society, a benevolent association of black men, next marched in cadence around the track and into the cemetery, followed by large crowds of white and black citizens. All dropped their spring blossoms on the grave in a scene recorded by a newspaper correspondent that day. He said, when all had left, the holy mounds, the tops of the sides and the spaces between them were one mass of flowers. Not a speck of earth could be seen. And as the breeze wafted the sweet perfumes from them, outside and beyond, there were few eyes among those who knew the meaning of the ceremony that were not dim with tears of joy. While the adults marched around the graves, the children were gathered in a nearby grove where they sang America, We Rally Round the Flag, and Star-Spangled Banner. The official dedication ceremony was conducted by the ministers of all the black churches in Charleston. With prayer and reading of biblical passage and the singing of spirituals, black Charlestonians gave birth to an American tradition. In so doing, they declared the meaning of the war in a most public way possible by their labor, their words, and their songs, and their solemn parade of roses and lilacs and marching feet on the old soldiers' race course. After the dedication, the crowds gathered at the race course grandstand to hear some 30 speeches by Union officers, local black ministers, and abolitionist missionaries. Picnics ensued round the grounds. And in the afternoon, a full brigade of Union infantry, including colored troops, marched in double column round the martyrs' graves and held a drill on the infield of the race course. The war was over, and Memorial Day had been founded by African Americans in a ritual remembrance and consecration. So a lot of claims to the origins of Memorial Day, but this season of the year is that season where we mark and give remembrance and look forward to a day when we'll no longer have to consider the possibility and the prospect of wars, but there'll be peace that the Prince of Peace will bring. And so today I challenge you to come to Him and receive Him as your Savior. If you've not trusted the Lord Jesus as your Prince of Peace yet, come to Him and let us show you how to call on Him and be saved today. And then if you're already a Christian, already saved, then come and follow Him and let's do what He said there. Let's take the truths that were taught and preached and that we sing about, and let's make a practical application in our lives this week and say, Lord, let me walk in those paths of those truths in my life. Let's stand together. We give an invitation. If you need to respond and come, you come. Those who are preparing to be baptized can slip out and get ready now as we are baptizing in just a little bit. But let's sing a hymn of invitation. If you need to respond and come, you come on ahead as we sing. Brother Ryan, what are we singing? 816, and Have Thine Own Way. And Father, we do ask that you'd add your blessing to the invitation. We pray for anyone here that may need to come and trust you as their Savior. I pray, Father, that all of those of us that don't have that full assurance that Jesus is our Lord, our Master, and our our Savior. We pray, Father, that you'd help them to respond and receive you as Lord today. And Father, we pray for those of us that already know Jesus, that you'd help us, Lord, to be more faithful, putting the things that are of God in the center of our experience, rather than maybe sometimes as I do and others do, we tend to put things to the sideline that are really, really ought to be central in our lives. Help us, Lord, with that. Bless the invitation now, and that your will would be done. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing 816, you come on ahead as the Lord leads. 816, have thine own way.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay.